It's a blessing to be here. It's been a full week. My wife and I did take in the symposium and at Goshen, the Anabaptist Awareness Symposium. And I needed to get in the study time as well for the message, so it really worked better for us to attend the symposium. And there were certainly a lot of good things that we learned through that. I do have to admit this morning that I feel a little bit like the two guys who were walking along after dark, and they came to a ditch, and they knew the ditch was fairly deep, but weren't sure quite all how deep it was, and they finally decided the one guy would jump in and to let the other one know how deep it was, and he jumped in, and there was a splash, and after a little bit, he said, "Well, it's not bad, it just comes up to my ankles." Second guy jumps in, and it comes clear up to his neck, and he said, "Why'd you tell me it just coming up to your ankles?" Well, he said, "I jumped in head first." Well, this morning, we are studying in the book of Revelations, I can certainly relate to both of those guys. So allow me to bring you back to our study in the book of Revelations. I just think it's so good that as a congregation, we know and I have an understanding of the book of Revelation, and it certainly takes us way beyond what most of us can comprehend. But we need to do an effort to preach the Word of God, to preach all of it, and to teach you well. After chapter 4, of course, you know that we have stepped into future events that are ahead of us. And in chapter 5, we step into the throne room of God, and we are introduced to a scroll, an ancient scroll with seven seals. And this scroll, in many ways, is like a title deed in the Old Testament. And no one was found worthy to open this scroll but the Lamb of God. And this title is like the title deed to the earth. And in many ways, these judgments that are coming about is just the process by which Jesus takes control and reclaims the possession of this earth from those who oppose him and usurp him as his authority. So think of these judgments as an eviction notice. Satan, as all of you know, desires to be like the Most High, and he desires to have his own kingdom. And being he is not a creator, he's forced to work with what is created. And Satan is going to attempt to build his kingdom on the fallen nature of man. And if you remember during the temptation of Jesus, Satan took Jesus up on this high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world. And he said, "This, if you bow down and worship me, I will give these to you." And even Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. In chapter 6 of Revelation, we step into what Daniel calls the 70th week. And it is known in the latter part of that is the tribulation period or the great tribulation. In the first four seals, we have the Antichrist revealed. He will be a very charismatic individual. He's one who will have supernatural powers. And in short, he will be Satan's version of the Messiah. He will be viewed by those who are deceived as the Savior of the world. And as you can imagine, someone who has built his kingdom upon the fallen nature of man, it doesn't last very long until there is war, famine, and death. The Antichrist will have the nature of Satan, which is to kill, steal, and destroy. At that time, we will see the Great Tribulation, which a quarter of the population of this earth will die. It will be a truly awful time. We're going to see a lot of saints that will be martyred. The fifth seal takes us back into the throne room of God, where we see those who are martyred. They are under the altar of God. And it helps you understand, again, just the nature of the Antichrist. He opposes God and any of those who are part of the kingdom of God. These martyrs are under the altar of God, crying for vindication or justice. And we were going to see here in the 8th chapter that God is going to begin answering those cries of the saints. The 6th seal brought supernatural events like earthquakes, both to the earth and the heavens were shaken. It is clearly a divine judgment, and that those who are left on this earth know it is the wrath of God, and they flee for mountains to try to escape the wrath of God. They clearly know it is the wrath of God, but rather than repent, they seek to escape God. And these are the elites of society. These are people that generally escape society's problems. They are the commanders, the rich. It's the people that generally escape society's problems that will be running for the mountains. In Revelation 7, there is the interlude which shows us the heart of God. Even in the midst of judgment, God desires to show mercy. God's heart is that all would come to the knowledge, repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. So that brings us to chapter 8, where we are at today. And up to this point, the book of Revelation has been a very noisy book, both in heaven and on the earth. In heaven, there's been a lot of worship taking place. And of course, on the earth, there's been a lot of chaos, death, and judgment. Now, verse 1 tells us that when he opened the seventh seal, that's the Lamb of God, that's Jesus. He's clearly very much in control. There was a silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, most of the expositors would speculate that the reason for this brief pause of silence in heaven is because the severity of the judgment that's about to take place on the earth. And it certainly is plausible. There's going to be devastation that none of us can imagine that is going to take place in these trumpet judgments. Think of these trumpet judgments as the seventh seal judgment is opened. Think of it as an upside down funnel. When this seventh seal is opened, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments will also begin to take place. The seventh seal judgment opens for the seven trumpet judgments to begin starting. And we're going to see that happening here in the chapter 8. But let me give you some context again this morning. Matthew 24:15, this is Jesus talking and teaching. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." He's making a reference to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of the sins, to make the reconciliation for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So we need to understand this morning that the center stage for these end times event will be Israel and the Middle East. But the events that take place over there will be a microcosm for the rest of the world. Whether you like it or not, today we are a global community. And what happens in one place will affect everything else. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end it shall be with a flood, and until the end of war of desolations are determined. Then notice what Daniel says. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is what is thought to be that seven-year tribulation period that we are dealing with here in Revelations. And in the middle of the week, we're going to see the Antichrist is going to end sacrifice and offering. And it is thought at this time he will desecrate the temple and go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be the Most High. And on the wing of the abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined to pour out on the desolate. Again, the Antichrist will have the nature of Satan. He is to steal, kill, and destroy. And that is why Jesus calls it the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is the abomination who makes desolate. Think of it that way. Now let's go back to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Notice what he says in verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Again, I need to remind you that the center stage for these events will be Israel and the Middle East. But it will affect the entire world. Let him who is on the housetop not go back down to get anything in the house. And then let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Then don't miss this. Verse 21. Then there will be a great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world unto this time. No, nor ever shall be. And we're going to get into that this today. How massive or how severe a tribulation or judgment that God is going to pour upon this earth. None of us can imagine this. It is truly catastrophic. So there's no minimizing the destruction, but I think there's another reason for the half hour of silence. You see, the book of Revelation is really as prophecy in real time. And what we have in the Revelations 8, the throne room of God, is the Holy of Holies, and it's a temple scene. And in other words, the Old Testament worship that took place in the temple, if we go back to the Old Testament, we can better understand what is happening here in chapter 8. Think about in chapter 1, Jesus, he's pictured as a high priest. He's wearing the garb of a high priest. We see the seven golden lampstands. We see the bowls of incense. All those things that we would have seen in the Old Testament in a temple. Let me take you to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and help you understand this. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of, notice these words, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest who is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if you were on the earth, you would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Who serve, then notice these words, the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all these things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We need to understand that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a replica of the throne room of God. It's a copy. And the Old Testament, he sprinkles the blood in the tabernacle to purify them, as in the heavenlies Jesus entered himself and sanctified once and for all the throne room of God with his own blood. Now outside this Holy of Holies was an altar of incense. And uh, Let me include that. Hebrews 9 would echo this as well. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, that the heavenly things should be with better sacrifices. Again, it uses the word copies. For Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands, but with which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God himself. So Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, is in the throne room of God, which is the real tabernacle or the holy of holies. Exodus 30, verse 8, notice what Aaron says, or what God instructs Aaron. When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Aaron was instructed to keep this incense burning continually. We're going to see here in Revelation 8, when there's incense burnt, it is in conjunction with the prayers of the saints. Well, that's why the Apostle Paul instructs all of us, pray without ceasing. It's a perpetual, we'll see this wafting through the throne room of God. He was to keep this burning continually. Now, the temple was a very noisy place. There was a lot of action going on in the Old Testament temple. And there was a lot of singing, there was chanting, there was sacrificing. But there was one time in this temple that the temple would fall completely silent. And it was during the offering of incense. And I want to revert to what an old Jewish scholar wrote. He helps us understand what takes place, how this works. He said, slowly the incensing priest and his assistants ascended the steps of the holy place, preceded by two priests who had formerly dressed the altar and the candlestick, who now removed the vessels they had left behind, then worshiping, they withdrew. Next, one of the assistants reverently spread the coals on the golden altar, and the other arranged the incense. Then the chief officiating priest was left alone within the holy place to wait the signal of the president before burning the incense. As the president gave the word of command, which marked the time of incense had come, the whole multitude of people without drew from the inner court, fell down before the Lord, spreading their hands in silent prayer. For it is the most solemn period throughout the vast temple building. Deep silence rested the worshiping multitude. While within the sanctuary itself, the priest laid the incense on the gold altar, and a cloud of odors rose up before the Lord, which serves as an image of heavenly things in description. Notice again, as this incense goes up, outside the temple, the worshipers were prostrate and were in complete silence praying. Incense and prayer went together. In fact, this is what Zechariah the priest was doing when the angel of the Lord came to him in Luke. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before the God in the order of his fashion, according to the custom of priesthood, his lot fell to burn the incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Again, we notice the offering of incense and the prayers going together. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, this offering of incense took about a half an hour. And when Zechariah did not come out within that half hour, they knew something was up. But the point I'm going making here, this seems a very logical, it gives us a logical understanding why, here in verse 1 of chapter 8, there was silence for about a half an hour, and God, as this incense in the throne room of God goes up, It goes beside the prayers of the saints. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, your prayers matter. God always hears your prayers. Your prayers make a difference. And these prayers that go up before the Lord, God is going to heed or give an ear to these prayers, and he's going to begin extending the judgment upon this earth. Verse 2, it says, "And I saw seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets." I mean, these seven angels are called the standing angels. And we know that Gabriel is one of those seven standing angels. We know because in Luke chapter 1, he was the one who appeared to Zechariah, and he told Zechariah, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and who is sent to speak to you and bring you good tidings." He tells us that he's one of them. And so Gabriel is one of them. We can, I think we're safe to assume that Michael is also one of them. The Apocrypha does give us the rest of those names in the book of Tobit and Enoch, but we're not, since it's not inspired and part of the canon, we're going to leave that behind. But he says in verse 3, "Then another angel having a gold censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the throne of incense and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from their angel's hand." God loves the prayers of his people. I appreciated the words of one expositor who puts it this way: God waits while his tormented and terrified people on earth pray. What a potent force is prayer. The saints go into their bedrooms, close the doors, and kneel down to pray. They spread out before God their petitions, and God hears. Their prayers are placed in the scales of judgment, and in some mysterious way not explained to us, prayer changes things. This is true in every age, and in the coming day as the saints pray, the angel of the Lord will come forward and add to the groans and cries the perfume and fragrance of his finished work. And I love this statement that he makes. Prayer never reaches God in the clumsy, inept, feeble way it leaves our lips. The Holy Spirit energizes our prayers, and the risen Lord's endorsement of our prayers make them a force to be reckoned with in this universe. Your prayers matter. They make a difference. Keep praying for your children. Keep praying for your grandchildren. Keep praying for those that are lost. Keep praying for each other in this congregation. Keep praying for our leaders. Your prayer makes a difference. Now, as we get into these judgments, I want to distinguish between the natural disasters that happen on this earth and these judgments that we're going to see take place. Many of us know or have lived long enough to see tornadoes, floods, earthquakes, hear about them. They seem to be taking place with regular pace, and insurance companies call these acts of God, and they are. There's nothing that happens that outside the permission or the sovereignty of God. And yet there's nothing divinely special about these kind of disasters. They are part of the deterioration of our world. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground for his sake. And so creation groans under the weight of this curse. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the earth is enslaved to corruption. In other words, everything we see naturally deteriorates. If it's not cared for or tilled or maintained, it deteriorates. And natural disasters are just a part of this. And all of us are affected by the curse. In fact, Paul says that the earth groans waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It longs for that moment it can be set free from the curse and that God's children would be revealed, that God would make himself manifest. But these judgments we're about to see are specific judgments upon people. All of us have seen in the Old Testament God using specific judgments for certain people and certain groups, such as those who lived during the time of Noah. There was the flood. The Egyptians, specific judgments for specific groups. Sodom and Gomorrah would be another example. And these specific judgments are a foreshadow or a small part of what we're going to see unfold here in Revelation 8. And think about what length God must go to get the attention of a hardened, rebellious, disobedient sinner. And this is the length that he needs to go to get their attention. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote, he said, "Anyone who has watched gluttons shovel down the exquisite foods as if they do not know they are eating will admit we can ignore pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to." He continues, "God whispers in our pleasures, speaks to our conscience, and shouts to us in our pains. It is the megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Think about your own lives. Think about how many times God has had to use some very painful things to get your attention. To say, hey, wait a minute, I want you to hear what I'm saying. Saul of Tarsus would be another one. Good example. It took being blinded. For Jonah, it took a whale. For others, they find repentance behind bars. For others, it takes illness for God to get their attention. The point is, God isn't out to destroy us. He longs for us to repent and to receive Christ, to know the Lord. And we know that God is very, very effective in this. We saw this, John saw this uncountable multitude of every tribe, tongue, and nation who came out of the tribulation before under the altar. Those are people who responded to pain and received Christ. God is very, very effective with this. But there are also those who, as they experience that pain, become colder and harder. In chapter 6, we saw people crying out, the elites of society crying out. It said, "Who shall save us from the wrath of the Lamb?" And running for the mountains, hoping the mountains would fall on them. In chapter 8, these people are so cold and so hard, you don't have any crying out. And the judgment is unimaginable. There were times in my studies, I studied for this, I literally just got up and walked away because I cannot imagine this kind of judgment. The hellishness And this is just a small taste of the hellishness of the wrath of God. In this seventh seal unleashes the trumpet judgments, it unleashes the seven bowl judgments. Verse 5 says, "And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake." Verse 6 says, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." So the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, turns to the first angel. This trumpet was to herald an announcement, an alarm, a battle cry. And he tells the first angel, "Go ahead and sound. Blow your trumpet." And it says, in verse 7, it says, "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up." You know, all of us know, if you know your Bible, if you're a student of the Bible, know that when man doesn't know God, he finds an idol. We find something to worship. In fact, the Apostle Paul teaches us that in Romans chapter 1. It says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing them to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts." You know what they turned to? They turned to worshiping the earth, things on the earth. Today, if you kill an eagle, you're liable to get up to a $200,000 fine and 1 year in prison. But all of you know that the killing of the unborn is openly promoted and celebrated. How twisted is that? And any of you that read any kind of media know that climate change is just saturates the media. Today, half of the students in the U.S. believe that climate change is the biggest problem the world faces. Half the students, and they actually believe that it is a threat to their personal safety and health. Half the U.S. students in the U.S. Should we take care of our environment? Of course we should. We should be good stewards of it. But we're not called to worship it. And what we're going to see in these judgments, God systematically takes down those things that the unbeliever is trusting in and worshiping. We're going to see God start wiping those out because he wants their attention. Think about it. A third of the trees, a third of the grass. He's taking out the ozone. He's taking out the rainforest, the whales, spotted owls, all these things that these environmentalists are trusting in. Global warming. Think of the devastation that a hurricane is able to cause. And the hurricanes that we know today are, you can't even compare what the devastation that's going to be happening as this fire hits the earth. You're going to see grids collapse. You're going to see a complete breakdown of the infrastructure. Imagine what society is going to be like without electricity and smartphones. One expositor writes, fallen man has failed to recognize and honor God as creator, choosing instead to make a god out of the earth. But the environmental pantheism that devalues mankind, elevates animals, plants, and ignores the creator will be severely judged. Earth Day that year will be a gloomy affair. In a scorched and ravaged world, there will be little of the environment left to celebrate, and worse judgments are still to follow. He says in verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now we need to remember, John is not a scientist, he's not an astronomer. John's just trying to write down what he sees and trying to put it into words that we can understand or relate to. Imagine being in John's shoes, trying to describe an asteroid or a meteor hitting the earth. And it has catastrophic and supernatural effects. If God could turn the Nile into blood, he's not going to break a sweat about turning the oceans into blood. And I don't know how this is all. There's going to be a catastrophic death of sea life. As you can imagine, if something like that hits the earth, there will be massive tsunamis. And ships, a third of the ships will be lost. There will be a complete disruption of commerce. You know, as we sit here, this kind of stuff is, we're all comfortable and it's unimaginable. And there are some who yield to the temptation of trying to spiritualize this and just explain it away. Let Scripture say what it says. Let God say, he means what he says. This will happen. Don't minimize it. You know, God doesn't spell out all the reasons why he's going to be doing it this way. But we know that the ultimate reason is that every knee will bow before him. Some of them will be forced to bow their knee. Others will willingly bow their knees in faith, love, submission. But others will be forced to bow their knee. They will bow their knee. The point I want you to get this morning as you look at these judgments, this judgment is, these things are all about God's plan. And as all of you consider these judgments, you need to understand this is not about you. Life does not revolve around you or me. This is about his plan, and he is going to make it happen. He deserves the praise. He deserves the glory. For us to be standing in that throne room, it will just be an act of grace. None of us have earned it. But the point I want you to get to is that the things that we go through in life that are hard, death, relational struggles, illness, should help us to understand that God is in control and it's his plan. Verse 10, and then the angel sounded, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of this star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was bitter. Now, this clearly looks like a meteor. The last judgment took in the oceans and the salt water. This judgment takes in the fresh water, the rivers, streams, aquifers, and it's wormwood. It's called the star, the meteor or the star that falls is called wormwood, It's the only time that it's found here in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the wormwood was a very, very bitter herb, and it was used for parasites or intestinal things. And it could be used in small amounts, but it had a toxic, there's a toxic element to it. If you took it in larger amounts, it was lethal. And we're going to see that this wormwood is lethal. So now that a third of the earth is impacted, God turns his attention to outer space. Verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. The word struck is the Greek word plesso, and it means to inflict or pound. I don't know how God is going to do this, but there is going to be something that takes place to these stars and the sun so that they will lose or begin fading. And Ezekiel writes about this as well. He says in verse 32, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give her light. And all the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon the land, says the Lord God. Joel talks about it as well. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, and the sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for the strong is the one who executes the word. Then notice these words. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? What we're seeing take place here in Revelation 8 is the day of the Lord. I mean, think about this. You're going to have crops affected. If you affect the sunlight, you're going to have crops affected. You're going to have a change in weather patterns. You're going to have violent storms, violent tides. Think of how much this earth gets affected in this. You could just go on and on and on. Verse 13. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven and saying with a loud voice, and three times he says it, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of these three angels were about to sound. Think about it. There's seven trumpet judgments, and we've only seen the first four. And earth is reeling from the devastation of the first four judgments. Let me give you several applications to this. The first application is this: don't stop praying. Why? Because in this passage, we have clearly seen that God loves the prayer of his children, and he responds to the prayers of his children. Keep praying for those individuals in your life. Keep praying for those. Yeah, I mean, prayer makes a difference. Secondly, God's harsh judgments have a holy purpose. And don't question God's motives. If you struggle with the way God is doing this, it's because you lack maturity. His ways are above our ways. As I get older, the longer I walk with God, the more I understand that God never wastes pain. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote, No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final unrepented rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity a bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil and plants the flag of truth in the fortress of a rebel soul. Thirdly, God won't stop till his plan is accomplished. And if you're not saved this morning, I'm sure that brings terror and trepidation to you, fear. But for those of us that are saved, are walking with God, it should bring you comfort. Because you know that good will triumph over evil. And love will triumph over hate. That one day our knees will bow before him in worship and praise, and it'll all be his. It was Samuel Rutherford who wrote, "The greatest temptation out of hell is to live without trials. A pool of standing water will be stagnant. Grace withers without adversity. You cannot sneak into heaven without a cross. Crosses form us into his image. They cut away the pieces of our corruption." And then he adds the words, "Lord, cut, carve, wound. Do anything to perfect your image in us and make us fit for your glory." No one sneaks into heaven without a cross. Shall we bow? You know, as we contemplate the magnitude and the terror of the wrath of God, I just want you to know this morning, not one of you need to experience this. Because the Lord has provided all of us a way of escape. He even writes about it. It was the Apostle Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will cry. The dead will be raised incorruptible and we will all be changed. And then he adds, "Thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, if you've never received Christ, this morning would be a great moment for you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We are not called to experience God's wrath, and this clearly is the wrath of God. Receiving Jesus Christ and repenting of sin. Ask yourself the question, am I ready to meet the Lord face to face? Am I really at peace with God? Am I at peace with those that God has placed in my sphere of influence? I would plead with you this morning to get ready, or you will be left behind. Fathers, we bow before you this morning, and we just do so in quietness and in worship and praise. Lord, as we sit here in the comfort of the sanctuary, we just want to acknowledge how good you've been to each of us, how blessed we are. How grateful we are for the sacrifice that was sufficient, for the words of Christ on a cross. It is finished. It's finished. Thank you, Lord, that that sacrifice was good for my sin and your sin and for the sins of the whole world. That being justified through faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I would pray as today as we can contemplate the magnitude of your judgment, that if there's anything in our hearts, Lord, I would pray you would search our hearts, see if they're like David, and see if there be any wicked way in any of us. Lord, give us the grace, or we thank you for giving the grace and the power to repent from it. Help us to use it. As we go forth here today, we help us to present the gospel to those who are under your condemnation and judgment. Help us to be faithful. For we give you the glory for it, we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said,